One, and happy Sabbath. Who knew a little baby could be so popular? First time in a while we've been over 40. Glad to have you all with us. Greetings to the Lewises and to our guest who is online with us. I was able to confirm we do have an internet connection today. Hopefully it's the person who I think it is. She is joining us from Brisbane, Australia. Good morning to you, Sarah. It's approaching 5 o'clock in the morning, I believe, in Australia. Glad to have her with us. Have you ever faced a challenge in life? Have you ever faced a really difficult challenge? Have you ever faced a really difficult challenge that you had absolutely no clue how you were going to get through it? I'm sure we've all had those. As I was putting the sermon together over the past few weeks, I began to thinking back to such a challenge that I faced nearly 28 years ago this summer. 2 years out of high school. That challenge was my oral and practical. For those of you who know what I'm talking about, it was my final exam for my aircraft mechanics license. Now, being young and out of high school, I had no idea what an oral and practical was. All I knew, it was a test. Okay? The teacher said that this test is going to be 3 days, 8 hours a day, and you are going to demonstrate everything you have learned during the past 2 years. And I'm sitting here going, wow. What do I study? How do I prepare? What do I do? I've never done this before. So the challenge began. I had two areas of concern and fear. One was oxyacetylene welding, and the other one was jet turbine maintenance. The reason is because I've never been exposed to them before, and I've had very little chance to practice. Here's a jet engine. Here's what it does. I can tell you that. So what are we going to do? So you might be asking, how does this relate to you? How does this challenge relate to you? Well, in a way, each of you have an oral and a practical. It began the day you were baptized. The day you went under the water. From that moment forward, you made a covenant with God on that day that says, I am committed to becoming a student of this book. Call it your oral and practical. Your challenge is to demonstrate a thorough knowledge of the book. If you had to face an oral and practical right now on this book, how would you do? We're not talking about a written test where you regurgitate answers on paper and hand it in and hope you passed. This is an active demonstration of what you actively know. Hopefully you'd all do pretty well because you've been Christians for a while. You've been demonstrating it through your faith. How would you do in practical and applied Christianity? Would you be strong on theory but weak in practice? So today, let's look at the topic of oral and practical Christianity. What do you study? How do you prepare? And how do you become a student of this book? Let us first ask the question, what demonstrates to God that you are a Christian? Feel free to write it down. You don't have to write down everything. The first thing that comes to mind, what demonstrates to God that you are a Christian? Abraham faced this challenge twice. The first time, he didn't do so good. The second time, we really don't know what he was thinking, but it's recorded for us what happened. Look briefly at Genesis 22, verse 10 to 12. Genesis 22, verse 10 to 12, this is a story where Abraham is going to sacrifice his only son promised to him of God on the altar. And it simply says, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad and do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Would God say that of you? Now I know. Abraham actively demonstrated his faith, no matter the cost. Let us look at oral and practical Christianity today in terms of three big areas. The first area is trials. No surprise. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Scripture we know, we read a lot. Trials, why do we have them? What do they do for us? Again, let me ask the question before I read these verses. What demonstrates to God that you're a Christian? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Like Abraham, God also wants to know what you're made of. How does God find that out? He puts you in a situation where you're required to make a choice. God does not want robots that follow the master's will. Now, some people have said, well, if God wants sons and daughters, why didn't he just create spirit beings and stick us all in the kingdom and we'll be done? That's not how God works. God wants to know what we're made of. Men and women of proven Christian character. Men and women who show by their very life's work that they are indeed students of the book. You can reference Acts 14:22, which says, we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. Let's go back to James 1, verse 4. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. Let your life's work show that you are indeed a completed work. It's kind of like welding. Welding is a subject that you cannot do in a hurry. If you try it, it just comes out horrible. Welding takes patience. Cover that more later. Look at Luke 21:19. What does this work of patience do? Luke 21, verse 19. The synopsis of your oral and practical. By patience, possess your souls. In other words, an active work of eternal life. Your oral and practical is really your salvation. It's demonstrating your work and your faith and your love towards God. Speaking of faith, that is area number two. Area number two is faith. Consider, if you can, what your faith was like when you were first called. If you're a second or third generation Christian, what was your faith like when God first began working with you? When you first begin to realize that this is not your parents' religion, I actually believe in truly what God has said. How strong was your faith? Probably not very. It started out, it needed work. But over time, it became stronger. What strengthened your faith? The trials and experiences that you went through as a Christian. Answered prayer, study, anything you faced. Your journey may have started off like mine, a little bit scary, a little bit apprehensively. Do you have what it takes to complete this challenge? Now, when you're a young kid out of high school and you're staring at a three-day final, that's intimidating. Like, how much am I going to actually have to perform in this final? What am I going to have to know? Where am I weak? Where am I strong? Let's go to 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8. I like this section of Scripture because I refer to it often as the building blocks of faith. It's how we complete the challenge. If you want to do well in your oral and practical, these are your building blocks. 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that you through these may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, what are we going to do with add to our faith? We're going to add little pieces. The first one is virtue. Virtue, according to the lexicon, is a virtuous course of thought, of feeling, and or action. In other words, God made a difference in your life, and this is the way you are going to go. The next piece, number two, is knowledge. Knowledge. How do I go down this path? How do I become a Christian? How do I become a student of the book? You learn as you go. God doesn't tell you the minute you're baptized, boom, this is how you be a Christian. You learn as you go. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever failed a trial? Have you ever failed a trial? I'm sure many of us have. What did you learn from it? Abraham failed a trial. What did he learn from it? Job failed a trial. He learned a lot. We'll cover that in a little bit. David failed many trials. What did he learn? Psalm 51 is one of the things he learned. You learn how not to do it next time. You learned how to be a better person. And you learned how to repent. Say, God, I really messed up. Help me to do better. Forgive me for stumbling this time and help me to do better next time. Perhaps it was a time of soul searching, of meditation, of reflection. Each time, it had a more profound impact on your life. Maybe it had a more impact than just passing the trial or the challenge. I want you to note that knowledge is number two. It's a beginning piece. After number two, we start to get serious. Self-control is number three, a true practical demonstration of your Christian faith. How many times in a trial or a challenge do we try to solve the problem ourselves versus getting out of the way and let God take care of it? I've learned that as I've grown. Being young and impulsive, I know how to solve this problem. Wrong. And as you get a little older, you tend not to get excited about so many things and you let God work it out. And funny thing happens. God will sometimes work it out in a way that you never thought was going to happen. Just funny how that God does that. And you just sit back and you go, wow, thank you, God. What a blessing. Self-control. Do you try to solve the problem or do you leave it in God's hands? We learn to control the tongue. The next piece is perseverance. With self-control naturally follows patience or perseverance. Sometimes it's really hard to wait for God. Let me cite for you a couple of examples you might not consider, but they're in the Bible, of extreme patience. Human patience. Luke 2. They're both in the same chapter. Luke 2, verses 25-28. A little incident recorded for us around the birth of Jesus Christ. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and gave this following blessing. Now Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. This man was assured that he would not see death until he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how long he waited. And it's fitting that we read this because today we also saw a blessing of a little child. How special Theo is. He probably doesn't even realize what's in store for him. And I think of, on days like this, what will his life be like? What will he encounter? truly a special day. Go down to verse 34. Behold, this is Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now go down to verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years old who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She's 84 years old, and she comes to the temple with fastings and prayers. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. How long did she wait for that moment? When was it in her 84 years of age that she began wanting this moment? A truly example of great patience. Their entire life was spent looking forward to this day. Perhaps, maybe not their entire life, but most of it. God never said it was going to be easy. The next piece in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8 is godliness, simply described as how to live in holy conduct. Then comes brotherly kindness. How to love one another. The last one is love. The last block only comes with time and experience. It comes from strong faith. You might say that the last three, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, come only from sincerely applied and genuine faith. These come with time. God just doesn't go, boom, instant, you're a magically loving, caring person. I remember a friend of mine that said to me before we got married, he says, you don't love your wife. And I said, what? You're crazy. Of course I love my wife. He said, no, you really don't. After you've been married a while, you figured out that he was actually correct. You think you love your wife. You grow to love your wife. You grow. The bond becomes deeper, more true. It's a deeper bond. And you realize, you know what? You were right. My love was up here, now it's down here. Much deeper. 1 John 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. There are many people who talk about love. Look around you in the world today. Love this, love that, tolerate this, tolerate that. Love, 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 love. How many people love in deed and truth? At work, many people talk about doing this, but nobody can deliver. We're working on a new process at work, and my boss says, things are getting better. And I reply, let's see you deliver. It's 3 years. I'm still waiting. Let's see you deliver. Are you talking about love? Or are you actually living it? Perhaps the greatest applied demonstration of love in action is found in John 13:34. You know it. We read it during Passover. John 13:34 happens to be my favorite scripture. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The greatest practical demonstration of love applied in action is love for each other. You can't talk about this. It is only done by doing. Let's see you deliver. What is your grade in John 13:34 and 35? How do we do? As I say to many at work, talk is cheap. Let's see you deliver. How many building blocks of faith that we covered are listed in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Could it be that the strengthening of your faith and the Holy Spirit work together? I think you'll see that if you study the Scriptures, and we'll cover some more later. Let's go back to this exam for a minute. How do you prepare for such a challenge as big as this? What do you study? Where do you place your focus? Now answer these same questions for your Christian life. You might think of it during the Passover, during terms of self-examination. Where am I strong? Where am I weak? Where am I strong? Where am I weak? Where I'm weak is where I place my focus. I have confidence in the faith and the strength that God has given me, and I hope you do as well. If you were called on right now to demonstrate a thorough and complete understanding of God's Word, how would you do? We're not talking about basic doctrines. We're talking about applied Christianity. We're talking about a thorough and applied knowledge of God's Word, the kind of knowledge that comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If I stack up my faith against the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, I feel bad. I can do so much better. That's what repentance is for. That's what the Christian walk is all about. God, help me to do better. Job went through such a test. How did Job do in his test? Job flunked. Job flunked horribly. Let's look at the account that's recorded for us in Job and pick up a few things. Job 37, verse 14 to 15. Job 37, 14 to 15. We're not going to cover the whole account. I'm going to pick up some points. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Go down to verse 24. Therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. God is saying, Job, you're so smart. Let's play. Time to put up or shut up, as the saying goes. Let's play. Job had no idea what he was getting into. Go to 41, verse 34. Think you're smart? He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. You think you're smart? Let's play. You claim to have knowledge? Let's play. How did Job do? Well, we all know how it turned out. Look at 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, I had knowledge, I heard, and I was a righteous man. Satan even noticed what I did, and you did too. But now I see. God gave him a wake-up call, a big one, and Job woke up. And he says, I abhor myself because I am nothing in comparison to God. And I repent in dust and ashes. Now Job figured it out. Took a wake-up call, but he figured it out. Notice verse 17. We almost never read this verse when we talk about the book of Job, but notice verse 17. So Job died old and full of days. In other words, God blessed him through the trial he went through, with a full life. He might have had a hard challenge along the way, but after God woke him up, he said, I will grant you a long and full life. Job passed. I hope we see him in the resurrection. Consider your Christian walk, if you will. What did God give each of you to face the challenges of life? Not all of us face the same challenge. But what did God give you to get through that challenge? He gave you faith. He gave you His Spirit. And He gave you this book. Are you a student of the book? Could you prove it through a practical demonstration of your walk of faith and belief? And as Mr. Graham said, could you be convicted of being a Christian? I suspect that coming up here soon in the near future, we may actually find out whether or not we'll be convicted of being a Christian. In this book are many books, many prophets, and many lessons, deep faith. Hebrews 11 is about those who gave an active demonstration of their walk of faith. What will be written of your walk of faith? Hebrews 11 is not totally complete. What will be your walk of faith? What will be written of you? Psalm 2? God never said it was going to be easy. 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days men will always be learning, but never coming to the knowledge of truth. They can write reams of books. They can write web documents all over the place. But there's no practical demonstration of anything resembling the truth of God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We have this humongous database at work. It's called HP Service Manager. Most of us have a very strong dislike for it. It contains every decision we've ever made, every I, every dotted T, every minute detail of everything we've ever done for the past 8 or 9 years. We have many SharePoint sites, little internal websites, that are full of knowledge. But what's their weakness? I can never find what I'm looking for. I'm looking for truth, and I can't find it. How do I get this done? I don't know. Google and Bing are more applicable to me than these vaunted databases of knowledge. I'm looking for something to help other people with, but I can't find it in these databases. So if we're students of the book, how do we find truth? Do we know where to look for it? Can we find it? Or as it says in the popular expression, can we get the job done? How would you do if you had to make a righteous judgment based on a situation, based on what you know and your level of faith and your belief in God? How would you do? Something to consider. Let's look at the third area that goes along with faith, and that is area number 3, applied faith. What then is applied faith? It is simply a working knowledge of God's way of life in doing. James tells us about faith and works. Faith and works are not mutually exclusive. There are some people who think that you just have faith in God and it's all done. Works are not required. The Apostle James does not say that. Consider, if you will, no matter where you're at in life, what is the principal concept of study? When you study something, anything, the Bible, language, music, something you're interested in, history, what is the practical concept of study, or the principal concept? The answer is to be prepared for the practical application of the subject you are studying. It's not a test where you write down answers. It's practical application. That's what my instructors wanted to know. Here's two pieces of metal. Let's see you weld them together. Don't talk to me about welding. Show me. Okay, I'll try. If you take two pieces of metal and you're going to weld them together, how do those two become one? Heat, fire, and patience. Welding is a hot, slow process. It has to be done with care. And eventually, if you do it right, you get two pieces of metal that are solid. And in my exam, after I completed my welding, my teacher said, "Very good." And he took it over to the industrial vise, clamped it down tight, and hit it several times with a sledgehammer. The weld held. I passed. Heat, fire, and patience. Let's consider this in terms of Christianity. Ephesians 5, Verse 31 to 32 contains one of the greatest mysteries in the entire Bible. How do these two become one? Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. How does Christ, the man, become one with the woman, the bride, the church? How do those two become one? Fire, heat, and patience. Let me show you something special in relation to this. Keep your finger here. We're going to come right back. Look at Leviticus 14, verse 2. We're going to show you two scriptures that make something special. A physical action with a deep spiritual parallel. Leviticus 14, verse 2. It's talking about the cleansing of a leper. This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. Now, jump down to verses 8 and 9. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and stay outside his tent for 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave off all the hair of his head, and his beard, and his eyebrows, and all his hair he shall shave off. The point is the next sentence. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. There are other scriptures that reference this, but I don't have time to turn to them. But let's turn to another one in Ezekiel 36. And by the way, note in Leviticus 14, you can read what happens on the eighth day. It's very special. But look in Ezekiel 36. Again, another prophecy. Almost the entire book of Ezekiel is one big prophecy. Some very deep things in here. Ezekiel 36, verse 24 and 25. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So again, we see the sprinkling of water related to cleanliness, and we also see it happening on the seventh day as found in the book of Leviticus. Now, go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 26 and ask yourself, how do these two become one? How does the man, Jesus Christ, become one with the woman, the church? The answer is found in verse 26 and 27. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How then do these two become one? By washing of the water, by the word of God. And when does that happen? Each and every seventh day. You think that's a scriptural accident that God set it up that way? We come together every seventh day to be washed and cleansed by the washing of water of the Word. How do these two become one? In a sense, we also are outside the tabernacle of God, meaning the church, for 6 days. We are out there in the world, each of us doing our own thing, walking our own walk, and we come together on the seventh day to be washed of water of the Word of God, to be cleansed of the bride of Christ. That's special. Very deep. Also, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. You might say, through the washing of water, we strengthen our faith each and every seventh day. The holy days are a practical demonstration of your work of active faith. Why do we come to the holy days? Do we come because we have to? Oh man, it's Pentecost again. How many people are disappointed to attend the Feast of Tabernacles? Really? It's a feast again. Man, I got to take another week off of work. Glad to take a week off of work. I'm going to take two or three. The holy days are exciting. We gather together with joy and appreciation for what God has done for us. We say, God, I want to live your way of life. I want to partake of the blessings that you've given us. And I recognize that you've set aside these special days. And therefore, I'm happy to just even be there. I'm happy to even understand that you have a plan, let alone anything in it. How special is your calling? The holy days are really practical Christianity in action, a demonstration of your active love of God for his way of life. As Mr. Robleski put it a few weeks ago, do you want to enter into life? Do you want to enter into eternal life? Keep God's holy days. Unlike my exam, I cannot tell you what to study or how. Turn to Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. Each of us must work out our own work of salvation. No one can do it for you. Consider, if you will, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Putting that together with Hebrews 11, fear of God and faith go together. It's the beginning of knowledge. You remember the second building block of faith? Faith? Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is only the beginning. It's not the end. One of the first subjects I studied for my exam was aircraft fire extinguishing systems. And for some reason, I just knew that subject. I smoked the subject, as you might say. How about you? Could you smoke the Word of God? In other words, ace the test? Is your faith that deep? My instructor actually asked me during my exam, what do you do? Do you build these things? That's how well I knew the subject. How come I picked that particular subject? I have no idea. It just happened that way. Let's consider this in terms of being about our Father's business. I'd like you to consider the two big elements of the armor of God. Righteousness and truth. You want to study a subject for your oral and practical? Study righteousness and study truth. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Just a brief point. You want to be prepared for your oral and practical? If you smoke righteousness and truth, you won't have any problems. Ephesians 6, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore. And then it talks about the armor of God. What do you stand for? Go back to verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you excel in righteousness and truth, you will be able to stand. Doesn't say you'll stand perfectly, but you will be able to stand. And above all, what do you need? Above all, verse 16, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith, the essence of oral and practical Christianity. The world teaches don't stand for anything. If you stand for anything, you're a racist bigot. You can't even stand for truth anymore. Well, that's just your opinion. Sorry. I stand for the truth of God. I'm a Christian. I stand for righteousness and truth. You can accept it, and you can ignore it. I really don't care. Because I stand for righteousness and for truth. Notice verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? What does that mean? To pray in the Spirit. That illustrates a deep, close relationship with God. Some of my best sermon points have come while praying. Funny how that happens. I'm sure all the speakers will agree. Some of your best sermon points come from praying. When you're praying about something and you're working on a message and God just starts putting little ideas in your head and they keep going and they keep going and they keep going. But you know what the best part is? We get to share them with you. That makes it very special. By praying in the Spirit, we can share with you. I'd like you to consider righteousness and truth in the account of Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. Let's see oral and practical Christianity applied and not applied. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. I'm going to take this in two parts. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the first, or which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "Okay, you want to play scripture games? We can play scripture games. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Okay? Now, hold your finger here. We'll come back. Let's do a little mini harmony here. We'll go over to Mark 12. Mark 12, 32 to 34. Scribe came to him and said, "You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." These people had knowledge. They knew what the scripture said. Problem is, what did they do about it? He gets an A on the written test. Now, go back, hold your finger here. Go back to Matthew 22. And now, let's continue where we left off in 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "Okay, you asked me a question, now it's my turn. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" You know the scriptures. Whose son is he? They said, "The son of David." He said to them, "All right. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Practical and applied Christianity. The ball is now in your court. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Christ put the truth right out in front of them, and what did they do? They refused to accept it. They had no answer. Go back again to Mark 12, verse 37 to 40. Verse Verse 37, picking up where we left off, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is then he then his son? Notice the addition that Mark makes in this account. And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They could quote scripture. They get an A in the knowledge department. Even Christ said, do what they tell you to do, but don't do as they do. They get an A in the knowledge department, they get an F in applied Christianity. Knowledge is no good without action. How do we make this scripture real to us? How do we make this account real? I'm going to make it very real to you. Turn to Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. This scripture I have labeled as the Trinity Killer. This is the only scripture you really need to take out the Trinity. Because those who support the Trinity cannot explain this verse. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. We know this. We know this is true. If those three are equal, how then does the Holy Spirit become greater than the Father or the Son? Not even the Protestants teach that. So let's say that you convinced your friend of this verse. You explain this verse to your friend, and what does he say? Well, I guess you're right. So you've convinced him. You've made a logical argument. But what have you not done? You have not reached his heart. You've convinced him. You've made a good argument. But you haven't reached his heart. You've given him knowledge. But unless God is working with this person, have you reached his heart? For you, perhaps this argument bothered you. You said, you know what? This scripture is correct. This doctrine, Trinity doctrine, does not match what this book says. It bothers me. And perhaps you started asking questions. And where did that lead? It led to repentance, didn't it? It led to repentance, and you say, God, I want to live your way of life. I want to do something with myself. This was not an interesting argument. This changed your heart. Perhaps it was another argument. Perhaps the holy days or the Sabbath. Perhaps now we can understand what it really means when it says, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Why? Because God has reached somebody's heart. He has changed another life. He has changed a person. And truly, they rejoice. Let's make this even more real in the light of Matthew 22, verse 38 to 40. Is knowledge enough? We have here a booklet that we published called Fundamentals, Beliefs of the United Church of God. You all know what's in here. Will your ability to correctly quote the scriptures and all the doctrines and write them down and pass a written test on what's in this booklet get you in the kingdom of God? Will your ability to quote all the scriptures in this book and convince your friends of all the doctrines in this book get you into the kingdom of God? Christ says no. Knowledge is not what it's about. It's not about what you look like. It's about who you are. It's about who you are. Christ says in Matthew 12, unless you act on the knowledge you've been given, It means nothing. Is Matthew 12, 28 to 40, living an applied faith? What are you going to do about it? Consider Luke 10. Luke 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just want to make a couple brief points. Mr. Antion covered this pretty well when he was here. Luke 10, verse 25 to 28. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ said, "What's written in the law? What's your reading of it? Let's see your knowledge." So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Really? Christ says, "All right, you want to play? Let me tell you a little story." This guy goes down the road, gets beat up, robbed, thrown in the ditch. A couple of priests walk by him, don't do a thing. This guy, Samaritan, whom you hate and despise, takes care of him, puts him in an inn. So which one of these three do you think is his neighbor? And he said to him, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Great, go and do likewise." Did Christ reach his heart? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But this must have really have bugged him. I have got to treat a Samaritan as my neighbor? What? Are you nuts? We don't deal with the Samaritans. Christ says, "Go and do likewise." I wonder what he did. Turn to Romans 6, verse 16 and 17. Thank you, Mr. Kiesel. Borrowed one of his scriptures from last week. Go and do likewise. Romans 6, 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Christ put it to the Pharisees. He said, "Who do you think Christ is?" And he put to them a question from the Psalms about David and God calling Jesus Christ Lord, the other way around, Jesus Christ calling the Father Lord, and they had no answer. But the common people heard him gladly. Romans 6 says, "You have obeyed from the heart." In other words, God has reached your heart. It's not knowledge, it's heart knowledge. You're acting on what you believe. Consider, if you will, some of the people who write commentaries. These people know what the truth is. They know the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. They know the holy days are true. They know Christmas isn't biblical. They know Easter is completely wrong. And where are they? Where are they? They're not here. Some of the greatest minds, the theological minds of our age, they know the truth. But yet, they're not here. Consider Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Christ says, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I'm not interested in what you can do. I'm interested in who you are. These people have failed their oral and practical, and the cost is incredibly high. Notice verse 24 contrasted with verse 26. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock." Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." What's the difference between the two people? Both heard. One did. It's not about hearing. It's not about knowledge. It's about what you do. It's about practical and applied Christianity. It's not about what you can put down on a piece of paper, a quote from the Word of God. It's not about passing a written test of what's in the book. As Mr. Graham once said during a sermon, even Satan can quote Scripture. See Matthew 4. What are you going to do about it? Anybody can hold up a sign that says 1 John 4:20. What are you going to do about it? Is holding up the sign going to get me into the kingdom of God? Or is what you do about what's in this verse going to get you into the kingdom of God? It's not about what you know. It's about what you do. It's about the inner man. Luke 21:36, which you could reference, says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." Are you ready to stand before God? Look at Matthew 19. Another story of Jesus Christ is an encounter with the Pharisees. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 18. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" If you want oral and practical in Christianity, this is a great question to ask God in prayer. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But you better be prepared for the answer. "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?'" Really? You're asking the Son of God which commandments to keep to inherit eternal life? Jesus, "All right, fine. You shall not murder, adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? I've done all the Christian stuff. What do I still lack?" And Christ said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Christ aimed right at his heart. And did he reach his heart? Yes, he most certainly did. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man kept the commandments. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. He honored his parents. But something was missing. Something was missing. Because he built up a great treasure for himself. And Christ said, it's time to be generous toward your neighbor. You want to love your neighbor as yourself? All those possessions you have, get rid of them. Come and follow me. And we know Christ reached his heart because he went away sorrowful. He had the knowledge, but he couldn't act. He couldn't act. Can you act on what you know? I think hopefully you can. Christ isn't interested in what you look like. It's not about looking like a Christian. It's about being a Christian. Christ says there are many who look like Christians. And they'll say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And God will say, "Depart from me. I never knew who you are. I never knew you." And what a shock that's going to be to their system. How could you not know? Did you act? Does our faith represent an active demonstration of God's way of life, or is it just a bunch of talk? We celebrate our faith in action on God's blessed and special holy day when God, through Peter's inspired preaching, reached the hearts of 3,000 people. For them it became real. We killed the Son of God. Whatever are we going to do with our worthless selves? And Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." God not only reaches your heart, he does something else. The old man is put to death in a watery grave and given new life through the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And as I mentioned earlier, this washing of water occurs each and every seventh day. A symbolic act of being cleansed of the old and being cleaned before God to enter his tabernacle again each and every seventh day. So your oral and practical has begun. It's no longer knowledge. It's a way of life. I'd like you to think about this phrase as we begin to conclude. It's found in Matthew 25. I'm not going to turn there, but you know what it is. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. By linguistics, what does that statement imply? Done means an act of doing. Not hearing, doing. You did something. Good and faithful. That implies over time. God gave you a test. God gave you a challenge. He called you to be baptized. And over your good, faithful way of life, you passed the challenge. A way of demonstrating what was in your heart. This piece of paper right here, I know you probably can't see it good in the back. Hold it up. This piece of paper right here represents 3 years of my life. It even has a little government seal on it from the federal government of the United States, saying that according to the standards of the federal examinations of the Federal Aviation Administration in California, I have passed the oral and practical test for an aviation mechanic. Your seal is not on this earth. It's not a piece of paper. Your seal is in heaven, waiting the return of Jesus Christ. Will you be found worthy to receive your crown? Notice Revelation 19, verse 8 in closing. Revelation 19 and verse 8. Thank you again, Mr. Kiesel. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That which was done. It does not say righteous ears of the saints. It says righteous acts. Your oral and practical Christianity, the active demonstration of your faith. Because your oral and practical comes down not to a piece of paper, but to hearing those special words from Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.